Welcome to Village. My name's Tim. If I haven't met you, I'm gonna open the stuff that Nat's just read for us in Acts chapter 12. That's what we're gonna look at. We do this every week. We open the Bible to see what God we believe God's words to us what they have for us today, and that's what we're gonna do. But before I do that, I want to pray. Ask God to be with us, to help us to understand these words and to be open to them. What Lauren prayed, basically, a beautiful prayer. How will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just come to you. We come to you as our God, and we do pray. We need your help. It's a Sunday. It's been warm today. Many of us have done many things over the weekend, and Lord, the distractions are real. We need your help to see what we're supposed to see. Lord, would you be at work in our hearts, in our minds, in our strength, Lord? Would you help me to speak faithfully? And Lord, would you help us to leave this place more like Jesus, changed, grown, encouraged? In Jesus' name, amen. So guys, last week in Acts, before we kind of transitioned into, you know, some Christmas talks, carols obviously next Sunday and so on, but we've been following the story of how the first Christians testified to what they'd seen. That Jesus Christ, after his death by crucifixion, that on the third day after he died, that he appeared to them. Not as a ghost, not as a vision, but raised from the dead. And last week, the testimony about Jesus has gone beyond Jerusalem and Judea to a place like Antioch. We saw that last week. But meanwhile, some stuff has been happening in Jerusalem. That's where we're picking up in chapter 12. The grandson of Herod the Great. So you remember the Herod from the Jesus birth narratives. So the grandson turns out to be a chip off the old block. He's arresting Christians. He's arrested James, brother of John, son of Zebedee, and he's actually put him to the sword, as Jesus promised that would happen, actually. And now Peter too, he's arrested, he's in prison, he's awaiting public trial. And just as you have a look through this piece, you can kind of pick it up from verse 6. Just notice the detail of what comes next. So Peter, we're told he's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. There are sentries guarding the entrance of the prison. When an angel appears, wakes Peter up, almost feels like the angel like kicks him in the side or something like that. His chains fall off. And Peter walks out of the prison in some sort of, you know, like he's asleep or in a trance. The Lord rescues him from Herod's clutches. Now, we were told back in verse 5 that the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The prayer meeting was taking place at Mary's house, it seems, and Peter knocks on the door. And again, we've got details. A servant named Rhoda answers. Rhoda's name means rose. Isn't that nice? Peter's at the door. You're crazy, Rhoda. Now I'm getting all mixed up. I'm going Spanish. You're crazy. Peter can't be at the door. Everyone goes back to praying. No, no, it's really Peter. It's him. No, it must be his angel. The earliest Jewish belief was that all Jews had a guardian angel over them. Today we'd say the equivalent of, oh, you've just seen his ghost. But no, Peter keeps on knocking and everyone's astonished. It's really him. He's here. And you get this little interesting piece of information. Don't miss it down at the, where are we? Down in verse 17, Peter says, tell James, and I'm going to go off somewhere beyond Herod's reach. Now, just that's interesting because from that time, it seems that James replaces Peter as the head of the church in Jerusalem. Peter will go off somewhere outside of where Herod can get him. But do you notice the detail on all this? Now, can I suggest to you that's because here we have another evidence of Luke the journalist recording this account from Peter himself. If you're new to the Bible, what we would argue that we're reading here is a historical account of what the early church experienced. Now, I say that, but the piece that you're going to wrestle with there is then, okay, so what? Angels? Like, How are we, you know, someone just walking out of prison? But can I suggest to you that if there is a God, well, why not? Why can't God just rescue someone like this? But that question, I think, leads to a far more problematic one, which is this. If God can rescue Peter, why hasn't he rescued James? And extrapolate that to our time. Why hasn't he rescued me from my situation or this person that I care about? Wonder if you've ever asked that question. Maybe you've encountered it in a different way. Maybe you've compared yourself to someone else. You've wondered, why has God given that person an easier run in life? Maybe you've even used the B word. Why do they seem more blessed than I am? Why not me? I wonder if you've ever wrestled with that. Maybe it even goes to one of your wrestles with prayer. Did the church not pray for James? What if God doesn't answer our prayers the way we hope? How do we even deal with a God that we can't be sure of that he would answer our prayers the way that we've asked him to? Now, I want to suggest to you that the way we deal with this question actually reveals something far more deeper about us. For instance, I wonder, let me ask you this, as you think of the church praying for Peter back in verse 5, what do you imagine they prayed? What do you think they were praying for? Was your initial assumption that they would be praying for Peter's rescue, for his release? Now, it's possible that they might be. We're not told, obviously, okay? But can I suggest to you, it's just as possible that they're praying, Lord, would your word spread through the faithful witness of Peter in his death? Surely not. Surely that's not what they could have been praying. Well, here's my little piece of evidence. Why are they so surprised when he appears? Is it because they lack faith, didn't believe that God would answer their prayer? Or is it because they didn't think that God would answer their prayer that way? You got to remember this, okay? John's gospel, Jesus prophesies that Peter is going to die for the sake of God's people, essentially. John 21. Acts 5, when the apostles are flogged for proclaiming Jesus, they rejoice that they'd been counted it worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ, for the name of Jesus. But this, I think, just actually reveals far more about us. Let me ask you this. Who would you have preferred to be? James or Peter? Is your initial instinct with this passage, poor James, lucky Peter? Here's the thing. If you see life like God's gift to you to enjoy, God's given me life, he's saved me so that, well, I can be a tradie or a professional, I can find a wife or a husband, I can raise a few kids, I can buy a house, I can have enough money to enjoy myself, I can retire hopefully in my 60s, I can enjoy my grandkids while I do a bit of travel. Oh, now, of course, you know, I'll go to church most weeks whenever I can. I'll serve in some capacity whenever I can. I'll give as long as it doesn't impact too much of the rest of my life. So on. If you had to put a slider to how you see life, it's God's put me here for like 90% enjoying life and 10% serving him. That's a great life. Or maybe you're a very godly person. You'd put it at 80-20. Something like that. You tell me, whatever. Knowing humans, we'd all go 70-30 because we like that number. What would you say it is? Now, I think we all have this in us to a certain extent. I do too, guys. I'm putting myself in this realm. But is this your Christian dream? You see, when you see life like that, it's really hard not to be confused or even angry at God when life doesn't turn out the way that you dreamed it would. When God doesn't give you a good job or good health or a husband or a wife or kids that sleep or a family that supports you and so on. When God doesn't rescue you from the thing that is stopping you from living that dream. And we wonder, maybe even we cry out in our heart, maybe we even get bitter. Why, God? But what if God is not the issue? What if the issue is how we see life? So, how should we see life? Why does God take Peter and not take James and rescue Peter? I think the answer is in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For where God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What were you created for? Christian, what were you saved for? What were you given breath for today? It's there. To do the good works God has prepared in advance for you to do. To do God's work is another way we would say. Why does God allow James to die? Because his work was finished. Why does God rescue Peter? Well, it's not so that he can have another 20 years or so fishing. It's so that he can finish the good works God prepared for him to do. This is a radically different way of looking at life. But I think it's actually a Christian way of looking at life. And I think it's actually the key to a truly joyful life. To no longer be angry at God or at life, but actually at peace. It's the way that Paul saw life. You remember his motto from Philippians, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that how you think? Well, how do we think like that? Because I don't think that's how any of us really think, or at least on the slider, we're only a certain percentage. To think that way, I reckon you need to see three things more clearly. First of all, you need to see heaven for what it is. Just recently, a very good friend of ours, some of you knew her, 35-year-old Christian woman, died of cancer. Many people prayed for her. Many asked God to rescue her from that disease. He didn't. James dies by the sword, presumably still a fairly young man. Many Christians die young. But where are they? I'm reading a book at the moment by an old dead Christian called Richard Baxter called Everlasting Rest. I reckon that's a pretty good name for it. We use the language of heaven. Jesus called it eternal life most of the time. The new creation, it's called in Revelation and Isaiah. It's the place where those who put their trust in Christ, well, Paul calls it, it's the place where they gain. For Christians, to die is gain. Let me turn your gaze heavenward. It's a place of eternal joy, we're told. And the Bible isn't vague as to why. It's because in eternal life there is no sin. Which means, for instance, there is nothing to fear. And if there's nothing to fear, then there is no anxiety. Imagine never being worried about money again. Imagine never being worried about being judged or about your future. Imagine no anxiety about experiencing pain or someone else experiencing pain. Imagine not having to be anxious about your words because you don't say foolish things anymore. Because your heart and your mind have been changed and other people don't interpret your words wrongly. Or unfairly, because their hearts and their minds are changed. Imagine a world where there is no latest disaster to hear about or atrocity, where there's no 24-hour news cycle of murders, of sexual assaults, of racist abuse, of any of these things. Imagine if you could work just for the sheer joy of it. Not with the pressure of having to produce a certain amount, or having to earn a certain amount, or having to please someone, or the ethics of your company, just the joy of creating and cooperating. Imagine an everlasting rest where you didn't battle anymore with self-discipline. Imagine being able to see the Lord of the universe, Jesus, face to face, and truly understanding, comprehending the depths of God's grace to you. Imagine seeing the holiness of God the love of God, the bigness of God, the beauty of God, and never feeling distant from any of that. Always close. Imagine having no drama between God's people, but just enjoyment together, celebration and rejoicing together. Paul says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Christians, see this. Our response to the death of James, or anything of this kind, comes for a reason. It comes because we think this life can be so good. But can I remind you of what Nat read for us, Isaiah 57, the devout are taken away and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. Would you say that your life is pretty good? It's not. It's terrible. Your life is terrible. I don't care if you have everything going for you. If you love your job, if you have the best family in the world, if you've retired at 35 with a house by the beach, your life is terrible compared to where James is, to where every dead Christian is. Now, if you can see that, if you can see just a glimpse of that, then you'll be joyful now. Because if you trust Jesus, then that is your ultimate rescue. That's your certain hope. That's your inheritance. That's what you have to look forward to. You got to wait for it, but it's there. You're going to get to see what no eye has seen. You're going to get to experience what will never be experienced in this world. You get excited about a holiday? Are you excited for heaven? Can I suggest to you that just a glimpse of that will change your Christian dream? It can change it from 90% enjoyment and 10% serving, you know, a comfortable Christian life, to a new desire. A desire to one day stand before God and hear these words. Welcome home. Welcome to an everlasting rest, my good and faithful servant. Can I suggest to you that's the Christian dream? That's the first thing we need to see. The second thing is then, and this allows us to see this time for what it is. So that heavenly gaze puts our time on earth into perspective. You might be wondering, what would Tim say the slider should look like? Is it, please be 50-50, no more? Does it mean 100-0, serving to enjoyment? Can I just tell you, I don't think it means any of that. Paul says to live is Christ. It's a statement of how he sees things. His view of life is Christ-like. And how did Christ view life? Did Jesus come with a view to enjoying the world? As he's born, the thing we celebrate at Christmas, does Jesus go, I'm going to come to earth to enjoy it? Now, if you've heard me preach many times before, you might have a hang-on question here as you think where I'm going. You've heard me say that Jesus is the most joyful man alive. It's not that caricature of this kind of solemn, sad person walking to the cross. No, there is a sadness to him, but there's also a deep joy to Jesus. He is the most joyful man alive, I would argue. What I'm saying is, did he come to earth for that middle-class Aussie style, Mitsubishi car ad style of enjoyment? To do 80% enjoyment, 20% serve. I just think Christ offers us a completely different way of thinking about life that isn't about a slider. And it's also not about no joy or no enjoyment. It's not 100% serving, 0% enjoyment. It's seeing life as a temporary opportunity to serve God on earth, to do whatever God has given you to do, but with joy because of who you get to do it for and the purpose of what you're doing. See, this goes to the heart of the issue of why God does what he does and why he's put you here for what he's put you here for. and why God wants you to do the good works he's prepared. This is the third thing that we need to see. We need to see what really matters. You see, after Peter is rescued, Herod gets cranky. He executes those guards. But we're told that the clock's ticking for Herod too. Herod's living his upper-class dream, I guess, a successful king, quarreling with a few neighbor cities. He eventually gets them. He forces them into peace. They need him for food. And so what he has is he has a celebration. And you see it in verse 21. He's in his royal robes. He's sitting on his throne. And he gives such a good speech, apparently, that the crowd shouts to him, "This is the voice of a god and not a man." Is reminiscent, I think, of Daniel 5, if you're familiar with it. Another king who believes he's God gets a vision from God that he's about to be weighed and measured. Well, Herod is the king in Israel. He's sitting on what's called the throne of David. He's supposed to be God's king. And instead, he's trying to be God. He's taking the glory and worship that should go to God alone. And what's the result? Well, we're told an angel of the Lord strikes him down. And he's eaten by worms and dies. Now, note those words. Two reasons. Interesting. Josephus, Jewish historian, not a Christian. He records this same event very similarly. And he says that Herod died from a severe pain in the belly. Now, this has led to some suggesting Herod probably died of tapeworm. So, literally, he's eaten by worms. I reckon Luke has used these words deliberately for another reason. We're being given a contrast. James now resides in eternal life. Peter is rescued to keep serving God. Herod, on the other hand, he's been struck down and eaten by worms. I reckon Luke might just be reminding us of something that Jesus said about a place called hell. Mark 9:48, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Friends, if you're visiting with us here today, I want to suggest to you that the Bible gives us a reminder of reality, that all of us live in a temporary moment. And we don't know if God's going to give us 25 years or 40 years or 80 years. But what we can be sure of is this: to be against God, to oppose God, to fail to do his purpose in the world is to be under God's judgment. Now, I'm very aware very few people today would say, would go so far as to say they're against God or against Jesus. Most people, I think, in our community would say, look, Jesus, God, Christians, you can do your thing. We'll do ours. No harm, no foul. But I think there is a problem with that. Is that how it works? There's even a subtle hint maybe in the text. What happens to the guards? Think about those guards back in verse 19. Just doing their jobs. Not necessarily evil like in Herod level evil or anything like that. But where would they be now? Well, I think the Bible tells us. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. Speaking of God, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, they are strong words, and if you're new to Christianity or the Bible, maybe you find them grating, surprising, inconceivably harsh maybe. The thought even of everlasting destruction just is so hard to comprehend. Another name for hell, obviously. But let me be clear on something here. The Bible is saying that at the end of life, it's not annihilation. It's not nothingness. That it is either that place we imagined, everlasting rest, or the opposite of heaven. If heaven is the dream, then hell is the nightmare. If heaven is basking in the light and the glory and goodness of God, well, hell is an everlasting shame. It's the absence of light and goodness. It is everlasting torment. Now, the question I think that comes to even many a Christian's mind is, how in the world could that be fair? How could that be plausibly fair?
just because you didn't know God or obey the gospel of Jesus, whatever that even is sometimes. Well, when you understand what the gospel is, it helps you understand that fairness is the wrong word. Gospel means good news, but what is the good news of Jesus? It is this. It's that God is our creator. He made all things, made the world, everything in it. That includes you, me. But he made humans for a particular purpose. He made them to lovingly, joyfully live with him as their God, do what is good, loving him, loving each other. That's the picture. Caring for the world that he made, place of perfection. But humanity actually went the way of Herod. Not by murdering people or you know, imprisoning, arresting, not that style of evil. But by putting ourselves on the throne that God was supposed to occupy. See, instead of looking to God as our creator and king, as our guide, as our Lord, we look to ourselves. Let me ask you this. This is an easy one to answer, I think. Who would you say is on the throne of your heart? Who is your king? Who do you listen to? Who do you obey? When you make decisions, when you think about what is right or wrong, do you listen to God? Do you look to his guidance? Do you ask what God would want? Who is on the throne of your heart? Is it the God who created you? Or is it something else? Now, the Bible says that is what is this thing called sin. That is what sin is. And every single person, Christian, not a Christian, anyone, every single person has sinned and fallen short of that purpose. None of us have put God in his rightful place. None are righteous, is what the Bible says. But the big problem with that is, it's not just to sin is to be under God's judgment. Because to sin is to fail to be what you were meant to be. God is love. He cares deeply about his creation. And to reject him as king, to not live with him as his king, is essentially to go against the way he has designed the world. It's to ruin it. It's to break it. To reject him is to reject him as your king and try to remove him from his rightful throne. Now, in our world, there's a name for that. It's called treason. Now, from a cosmic legal point of view, fairness would be, well, this is our greatest problem, that fairness would be the consequence for sin is to be outside of, is to be separated from, as it said in 2 Thessalonians, from whatever good that God might offer to those who have been obedient to him as king. Now, this is the mercy of God. This isn't fairness, it's mercy. Fairness would be for all people to suffer the consequence of their sin. But this is mercy that God, and the good news of Jesus is this, that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to be born into human flesh, to come and save sinners by paying the price for our sin in our place. What does Jesus do? He lives a sinless life, but dies crucified as a criminal. That's unfair. But he goes and accepts that unfairness on the cross so that he takes the judgment of God, the judgment of sin, and substitutes himself for us. And on the third day after his death, he's raised from the dead, no longer a dead, but alive by the power of God, so that he can show you that he is who he said he was and that he's able to do what he said he could do, to prove his claim to be Savior. and to sit at the right hand of God in heaven as the God King. So that whoever believes in him, whoever obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, whoever repents is the biblical word. That just means asking for forgiveness, but dedicating yourself, saying to God, I want to put Jesus on the throne of my heart. Well, that person will be saved. That person will share in the inheritance of the only one who was ever truly obedient to God as their king, which is Jesus. That person will share in the inheritance of Jesus, which is eternal life. Now, that's not fair. It's not fair that sinners would even have an opportunity to enjoy what we described in that everlasting rest. It's not fair. It's mercy. It's grace. But this is reality. There are no other options. There is no third way. It's trust in Jesus and receive what you didn't deserve, or reject Jesus and receive what legally you did. Now, can I put it before you today? But if you've never turned to Jesus to save you from the consequence of your sins, if you haven't put him on the throne of your heart, then that is something you should do today. You can even say it to him now. He can hear you. He's God. He knows your thoughts. You can say to him, you can say these words with me in your mind. Jesus, save me from my sins. I decide today to make you the Lord of my heart. I commit to following you and listening to you. Would you give me the hope of eternal life? Friends, if you are here today, if you said those words and you meant them, then I reckon you've got every reason to be joyful today, because God's promise is that you will be saved and that for you, eternal life actually begins now. And please, can I encourage you, if that's something that you did say in your heart, in your head, please let me know. Let the person who brought you tell them, because you're going to need help. Taking yourself off the throne of your heart and letting Jesus sit there is a lifelong process of change. But that's what the church is for. We're here to help. But Christians, can I remind you of this? These are the stakes. This is what really matters. This is what God has left you here for and given you more hours and more days for. It's Acts 12:24. It's so that the word of God, the good news of Jesus, would spread and flourish so that more people would be saved. Now, is that what you're here for? Is that how you see your life? Do you see it as a temporary opportunity to contribute to God's work, to see the word about Jesus spread and flourish? Now, we should. But seeing life differently like this is very hard. So let me give you four quick things that might help. First of all, can I encourage you to consider your dream? What would you say your Christian dream is? How would it compare to that picture of standing before God one day, being welcomed into everlasting rest, and him saying, "Welcome home, good and faithful servant"? Now, guys, I know there's so many kind of what-ifs or what's questions about this. Does it mean, for instance, that any activity that doesn't contribute to the spreading of the word, you know, what about a trip overseas, or what about, for me, games of golf, or what about watching TV shows? How do these things even fit into this? Well, can I suggest to you, I think there is a space. What is it? Well, one is rest. Personally, I play golf every week because actually it does help me to contribute to the spreading of the word, because it gives me a time of just letting it out, thinking about the world. It brings me rest so that I can keep serving. But another space could be joy. One of the ways to get excited about heaven is to see a little bit more of earth sometimes. We made a trip to Vanuatu a couple of years ago. Can I suggest to you, when you see people living in true poverty, you start to hope for a new creation. When you see beautiful places, it makes you think, how good's God going to be? And what's it going to be to have new eyes that see places like this that are I think, must be even better. But do you see there's a difference there, isn't it? This requires thoughtfulness and self-reflection. Why am I doing these things that I'm just choosing to do? There is a difference between traveling, because that's just what middle-class people do and experience the world and all of the excitement and that, and doing it because it has a godly purpose. Wrestle with your dream. What is your Christian dream? How would it change if you were to change that? Second thing is, I want to encourage us to pray differently. I don't know what the church prayed for James and Peter, but I think there are plenty of prayers in the New Testament that if you go through them, you'll get a picture of what Christian prayer looks like. You'll notice that they are always driven by this purpose of the word spreading and flourishing. That's why my instinct is the church prays not for necessarily for Peter's rescue or James's rescue, but actually for the word of God to spread wherever that may happen and however that may happen. I wonder, does that reflect your prayers? Do you ask God for more help to do his work? For obstacles that stop you from joyfully doing his work to be removed? Or would the majority of your prayers be just for things that are going to make your life a bit easier? You see how it might change how we pray for healing. I pray for people to be healed all the time. But my prayer is, Lord, would you heal them so that they might have more years to serve you? I also pray, Lord, would you also strengthen them to serve you in their sickness? And would their faith serve others through the encouragement of seeing your grace to them? Is that how you pray? How might this change how you pray? The third thing is a tough one. I want to say this very gently, but I think it is important. Hard circumstances in life, some of them are heartbreaking. But what if we saw these things differently? You see, I think when we can see the reality of heaven and the temporariness of earth, I think this allows this. Guys, you're obviously a big piece of my life, Village. When things are great in Village, I often feel great. When hard things are going on, I don't feel great. I go through the same process as you do. I cry out to God, why God, why is this happening to this person or this going on? Or why couldn't you just make it all heaps easier? Why not make everything go perfect here at church? And this has hit me a few times now. I'm a bit slow with this. But what if God is most glorified in the struggle? You know, God could give me everything to have the most easy, peaceful, comfortable pastoring experience. He could do it. No complaints, no people suffering, no budget issues, none of it. But what if God is more glorified by my trust and perseverance as we continue to go on and do the good work, whatever the circumstances he might have given us? What if in the midst of these troubles, what if I face these things not as setbacks, but as opportunities to glorify God? Now, let me stop for a second because that can sound very heartless, particularly for those who are suffering or have suffered greatly or are suffering deeply, from one who probably hasn't suffered as much as you. But can I say to you, I don't mean this to be heartless. What I mean it to be is hopeful. I don't want to make light of suffering. What I want to do is what I think the Bible does, which is bring hope and purpose to suffering. It is not meaningless. We cannot control much in this life. Time and circumstance come to us all. And we don't know if God's going to rescue us from all of our immediate situations or allow us to remain in them. But we can change how we see these things. And I think if you see them as hard, but as opportunities to glorify God, I reckon you'll have more peace and I reckon you'll have more joy in the midst of them. But I think the key to it all is to keep your gaze heavenward, to remember your hope. It's not 60 years of a decent life. It's everlasting rest. It's eternity with the God of glory. It's never-ending joy and peace. And if what I'm preaching, what the Bible says about our lives, seems radical, remember that the hope you have is radical too. So I think we need to pray. Let's pray that God would help us to do this thing, to see life differently, to do the work that he's given us to do, so that the word of God might spread and flourish here at Village, in Wollongong, wherever we might be. Would you pray that with me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you today as your people in need. Lord, it's hard not being in control. It's hard not always knowing exactly why. It's certainly hard not knowing why us specifically, Lord. God, we need your help in these things. We need your help to see things the way that we were designed to see them. We need your help to put our trust in you as our Heavenly Father. We need your help to see your love in this and to see your glorious grace that we have. Father, would you help us to reflect well, to see where maybe we are losing joy or peace because of how we've thought about this life? Would you help us to shift? Would you help us to see things as we should see them? Would you help us to see what that actually means for us on the ground? Most of all, Lord, would you help us to have such a clear vision of our hope, of this wonderful place that you've mercifully offered us in Jesus, of this new creation. And Lord, would you help us to put our hope firmly in it, that we might deal with this life as we should. In Jesus' name, amen.